from Tibet? Where were they?
Yeah, they're up in Tibet.
Right.
Yeah, up in, actually up past Tibet, up in the mountains. I mean, past, anyway, she had it supposedly inoperable cancer, and Mike was soliciting money to take her to I believe it was, I'm not sure. Anyway, someplace over there, like this. And anyway, they the doctors, after she got there, they were, you know, after many times going over, they found, they decided that she was 90% cured of her cancer. Hmm. And so that was, and everybody was praying for her and stuff, and so I just thought I would bring that up. Some good news. You know, being over here, you don't know the grade of doctors that are working or whatever. You know,
right.
you don't know what's going on over there. But anyway, Mike was very much relieved, of course, and. I mean, they expected her to die very shortly to begin with, and now she's going to be around a while. Mm-hmm. Probably make the rapture with the rest of us.
Yeah, she's
had trouble. Yeah, she's been in trouble the whole time.
Yeah.
Actually, even when she was here.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's a good report.
Yeah, something to continue to pray for. They have two children, right?
Yes.
Noah and Sidon?
No, it's not Noah. It's try to remember.
Yeah.
I can't remember.
Yeah, okay. Well, it doesn't matter. Yeah, it's a new name. Okay. So, we're in the book of Ezekiel, and we were in chapter 25, and we were looking at verses 12 through 14. And just to review a bit on that, there was one more passage I wanted to look at in relation to what we're talking to. So one of the things we saw when we got to chapter 25 is that the focus turns from the judgment of Israel to the judgment of other nations. And it starts out talking about Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and it goes on from there. And one of the themes that we saw was that these particular nations that he's singling out first are nations that have more of a filial tie with the history and the background of Israel. Ammon or Moab being from the daughters of Lot, you know, from Lot, who obviously was related to Abraham, nephew of Abraham. Then you have Edom, which is Esau, the brother of Jacob and Esau. And so one of the reasons that God focused on these as early ones in the list, I think, has to do with the fact that they have this family relation, if you will, to Israel, and should have known better than to pick on God's chosen line of descent, starting with Abraham and so on. And so what we looked at last week briefly was we went over to Obadiah, and we looked at Obadiah, which describes in detail a little bit more what Edom did. And it mentions the fact that when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, that Edom rejoiced in the fall of Israel and also looted their stuff, and also helped kill some of the people that escaped. And so that was partly what they did. And we noticed in that passage in Obadiah that after it talks about that specific historical context of Israel being overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar and Edom's response, it kind of blossoms out into a prophecy that talks about the nations of the world at the time of the end. And so there, I was just bringing up this whole idea that there's numerous prophecies like that, where God looks at the nations in a historical context around Israel, and he describes what he doesn't like about the fact that these people are oppressing Israel. And then in the midst of that prophecy, it contains elements that go beyond the immediate historical context. It'd be a lot like those passages that talk about the king of Tyre and king of Babylon, where it goes beyond the actual king to the spiritual forces behind the king.
Mm-hmm.
And so we looked at this whole principle of part of why God is judging these nations is this thing, this promise that he made starting in Genesis 12 with Abraham, that I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. So we looked at some of the passages where that was, and I was basically making the case here, several things. One, I'm saying that one of the reasons that God is judging these nations isn't just because he arbitrarily decided, you know, I don't like these guys. It's because of this promise he made. So it's not, you know, when at the end, when everyone stands in judgment before God, at least the unbelievers in Revelation 20, God is going to have a basis for his legal determination of your status, right? So God is a God of justice.
Mm-hmm.
And so he doesn't like, he's not a God of a whim. He doesn't just come along and say, well, you're guilty because I say so,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He's communicated what his expectations are, and it's on the basis of those expectations that he's going to hold us responsible. And so this business of I'll bless those who bless Abraham in that line, and I'll curse those who curse, that's the legal basis, if you will, for why God's actions are legal, right? God's actions are always legal anyway, but he defines what's legal. But my point is that he's not arbitrarily doing this. He has a basis, and it's based on this line of promise. And so because the way the Bible talks about this line of promise and this whole blessing and cursing, and especially these passages that kind of go past the original historical context to take in a broader theme, you start to see that the same mechanism, this blessing and cursing, is operational down through history, and I believe you can show from various contexts and passages that it will apply all the way till the second coming of Christ, possibly beyond, but at least till the second coming of Christ. And that the argument I was trying to make is that that makes it relevant for us today, because Christ has not yet come. So if it extends beyond the cross, which I was making the case it does, then it also applies to our own day, and ultimately will apply to how the nations of the world treat Israel prior to the second coming of Christ. So we looked at some passages related to that, and the last one we looked at, which we won't go there right off the bat, but was in Joel 3. And the reason I picked that passage along with some other passages we looked at is because it's a really good example of a passage that starts out with an immediate historical context, but then goes beyond that context. And I brought evidence from other commentators, and I looked at some others since then too, but I didn't bring them, but I was trying to kind of make the case that, you know, it's not just me that says this as far as how these prophecies work. And I shared from like three different commentaries, and another one I looked at today was Keel and DeLeish, which is maybe the best commentary on the Old Testament ever made, Keel and DeLeish. But in that commentary, which is, you know, it's a whole set that's, I don't know, I didn't count, but it's like 20, 25 books, I don't know. It's a lot of books, you know. If you get it in digital form, it's smaller than that. But but it's, you know, Keel and DeLeish. And they have the same take on Joel 3. They talk about the historical situation. They talk about which parts of it were in the immediate context, which parts were fulfilled in the time of Rome, And then after all that, he goes out and says, well, yeah, but it's clearly got elements that extend beyond Rome down to our own age and in the future. And so in that particular prophecy, we saw that one of the particular things, or specific things, I guess I'll just read that because it is important, just to cherry pick one verse, which is also risky when you're teaching. You know, anyone who's teaching cherry picking verses, you want to go home and double check it. But in Joel 3 verse 2, when it talks about gathering all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, he says there's, he's going to enter into judgment with the nations, and he gives the reason. And he gives essentially two reasons, main ones. I guess we may as well go there since I'm going there briefly anyway.
Everyone,
people are turning their pages. Yeah, Joel 3, verse 2.
Mm-hmm. That's supposed to be future.
So he says, I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into the judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have also divided up my land. And then it goes on to talk about slavery, that was where they were sold into slavery for pittance reasons, which most people believe has historic fulfillment already. But notice here, there's a couple aspects here that make this really clear, that this is talking about the nation Israel. For one, it says, my heritage Israel, and my people, and then it says, it talks about them being scattered,
mm-hmm.
and that's not the church. The church mm-hmm. is global already. Right, the church is all around the world. It's supposed to be all around the world. It doesn't have a specific land, except maybe, you know, heaven, right? And then it talks about they've divided up my land, right? Mm-hmm. And that definitely doesn't apply to the church. So, in this passage, which goes on and talks about this time of judgment against all nations, you see this. Two categories that you'll see in these passages a lot. God talks about my people, and he uses the term Am there for people, and then he uses a different term for all the rest of the nations. So he's separating between my people and the rest of the nations. And in the context where he's saying Israel, land, scattering, ding, ding. Yeah,
I heard that.
I think it was Sid. Huh, well, I don't know what it was. Anyway. I've got mine on Do Not Disturb. I got my Bible on Do Not Disturb. I don't want to be disturbed by my Bible right now. So the thing I'm trying to, and I'm kind of belaboring this a little bit is because people want to come to these passages and they want to take them spiritually and make them mean the church. And there are some of these principles. Obviously, God is not happy with anyone who's messing with the bride of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that's kind of a separate issue, I'm saying. These are specific passages that have to do with the nation Israel. And so when you read these passages, you have to remember that God, who invented language and gave these in an original context, he didn't give them with the idea that they don't have the meaning they originally had. It's not like they had one meaning to the original readers, and then we come along with the New Testament and we reinterpret it. Because that'd be like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Well, we have this new revelation, and then we can go back and twist what the original one said to fit this lens that we have.
Tell me, what does the church, if somebody's taken it as the church, what do they do? What do they say the land is?
They would say that it typifies the idea of we're supposed to inherit the world, right? Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this idea that the church, which is the, in their view, would be the kingdom of God here and now, our land, we're supposed to enjoy domain over the entire earth. And until Christendom has sway over the entire earth, then the land's divided.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
That'd be one way. I mean, there's various ways people take it. Other people would take it to just say, well, it's just a way of saying that...
I got your email.
His email I sent earlier about this study.
Yeah. Sorry, we're driving tonight, right?
No, it's a link. But anyway,
I don't know when you sent it, but I just got it.
We used to be fine here. We didn't have signal, right?
Yeah.
And now we're actually have half
a
decent signal. So, okay, so. So the reason I'm saying this is that if you don't see this aspect of God in relation to Israel, then when you get into parts of the New Testament, some of the passages there, they don't make sense necessarily, or you're going to interpret them in a way that may not be the right way. For example, when you see situations where it talks about gathering of his elect, for example, you're just going to assume that's talking about believers in general. But the fact that he's gathering is a little bit of a hint that there's a scattering connected to the gathering.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's not like he's just going to... When he comes back to the earth and stuff, it's not just the fact that he's going to vanquish evil and establish good and a kingdom. There's this business of unfinished business that has to do with on account of whom they've scattered among the nations,
right?
And we've seen passages about they're going to be in the wilderness of the peoples, right? So there's this, whenever you see this scattering and a focus on gathering, you have to keep in context this idea of Israel being scattered both by the nations and partly by being judged because of their lack of obedience. And so when the gathering pops up, in some of the contexts of gathering, you have to be cognizant of the fact that part of what he's said throughout the Old Testament as well is that I'm going to bring you back into your land, that is Israel. And so another passage we can go to that I think is, I've mentioned before, but it's worth hitting again, is in Matthew. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts or questions about this? Matthew 25, verse 40 is where I was going to go for a little bit. And this is the sheep and goat judgment. And the reason I'm going to this is it has a direct bearing, I believe, on I'll bless those who you bless and I'll curse those who you curse. And the context of Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus is answering questions about when will Jerusalem be destroyed, what are the signs of your coming, and of the end of the age. So those are kind of the three topics that he's addressing in Matthew 24 through 25. And in this particular passage, the context starts in verse 31, which is back a little bit, which is typical. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And that's why this is called the sheep and goat judgment. But notice it involves the living people from among the living nations. There's no mention here of a resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There's no mention here of a rapture per se or whatever. And so he's going to separate these people from among the nations. And he's going to put some on his right and some on his left. And of course, when you read the rest of the chapter, you realize that the ones that are the goats, he sends away into everlasting punishment. And the ones who are the sheep, he's going to give them a better situation. He's going to allow them to enter this kingdom. In verse 34, his what he says to the sheep is in verse 34. The king says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then the ones that are the goats, he's going to say in verse 45, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you didn't do certain things to one of the least of these, you did it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So one of the things you see at the separation of this of these people from among the nations is that some go into the kingdom and some go into everlasting punishment. And it's on the basis of how they treat his brethren. And so, where is it here? So in verse 35, you know, is a good example. He says, "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And they say, "Well, when did we do that for you, Jesus?" And he says in verse 40, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me also." And so when you're looking at this passage, you've got three groups of people. You've got the sheep, you've got the goats, you've got my brethren. Mm-hmm. And the sheep and the goats are being judged on the basis of how they treated his brethren. So then the part that comes up is the question of, well, who are these brethren? And of course, we can go to passages where brethren means different things in different contexts. You know, there's places where Jesus says, who's my brother and sister? That's one who believes in God. You know, generic, any believer. But one of the things you see here, which is a little odd, is that the ones who are the sheep that go into the nation, that go into the kingdom, are they believers? What do you think? Are they believers or not?
It has a Jewish flavor all the way through it, though, doesn't it?
Yeah, but I'm just asking a basic question. The ones who are the sheep,
mm-hmm. certainly seems that way.
We would think they'd probably be believers, right? Because
yeah.
Otherwise, if they're not believers, what problems do we have?
Well, yeah.
The sheep are going into.
They're getting the rewards that belief brings, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if they're saved just by works. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's one way you could read this, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Without the rest of the Bible, you could read this and say, well, it's teaching salvation by works. Well,
yeah.
we know that can't be the case, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that tells us that these works demonstrate their faith,
mm-hmm.
right? That's how we would interpret this based on what we know from the rest of the Scripture. So we already have a situation where we got three groups of people, and we're saying the sheep are believers.
Mm-hmm.
So those are what Jesus calls my brethren in other parts.
Yeah.
If these brethren aren't the same brethren,
yeah.
right? You see what I'm getting at? I'm
mm-hmm.
trying to make a distinction between there's believers here. He's not calling those believers his brethren in this context. He's calling them sheep, and they're from the nation.
Mm-hmm.
So the goats are from the nations, the sheep are from the nation. The implication is that his brethren may not be from the nations.
This where we started it in 32, there all the nations will be gathered before them, and he will separate them one from another. Now it sounds to me like he's separating nations, not mm-hmm. people. I don't know what the Greek is or how it's done there, but it seems like it's a national thing. It's almost like the United States right now is supporting Israel, and nobody else in the world is.
Mm-hmm.
And then the United States is full of non-believers mostly. So I agree that it very possibly could be just the way you said, but it sounds to me like it's talking about the group of people, not individual people.
Mm-hmm. Well, what do you guys think?
My subtitle for that section is "The Son of Man Will Judge the Nations."
Right, he judges the nations. Right, but what do you think? Do you think he's saying nations go into eternal punishment and other nations go into the kingdom?
Is
he saying that? Say that again.
Salvation is only an individual thing.
But this isn't necessarily
right, and
salvation.
But the context is
this
the
isn't necessarily salvation.
Right.
What about damnation? Verse
46.
There's everlasting punishment.
Yeah, I don't know what.
Well, you don't know. Okay, so what do you think it might mean?
If it's individual, then it would absolutely probably be hell or the lake of fire.
Okay.
Probably the lake of fire at this particular point.
So what would it mean in the Bible for a nation to be sent into everlasting punishment? And notice the opposite. The righteous go into eternal life.
Right.
So do we see anything in the Bible that hints that a nation goes into eternal life or a nation goes into everlasting punishment?
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's pretty good evidence.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. Just that first portion of it was confusing to me.
Yeah.
What it's talking about.
In 32 it says nations, could it mean Gentiles?
Right. So just a second, I'll get there. So what Sid's doing there is, I mean, I'm reading more into it than what he said, but what I get out of what he just said is he says, if you read the Old Testament before you get to the New Testament, you see over and over and over the distinction between the nations, the ethnos, right, and my people, a different term, typically, not always, but typically, and when it makes a distinction, it's saying my people, my treasure, my people, the nations, my people, the nations, and the picture all the way up till the New Testament, but there's some curves Jesus throws in at times in the New Testament, but all the way till you get to the New Testament, the nations is a term for non-Jews, typically. That phrase means non-this nation, the other nations,
Gentiles.
Yeah. So when you come to this passage with that view, you would be open to the idea that when he's gathering people from the nations and he's judging them in relation to some other group of people, and especially that he's dividing among the nations, and some of those in the nations are believers, you come away with several things. One is, my brethren can't just be believers, because there's believers that are sheep. And the fact that all of these are from the nations, but he doesn't talk about the brethren being from the nations. He's kind of keeping them as a separate thing. The brethren aren't being judged. It's the nations that are being judged based on how they're treating his brethren. And that's where people like myself and Andy Woods and a lot of other people, and I think Pastor Mike would too, of Island Christian Fellowship, they would basically say, in the context of all that we've seen in the Old Testament and the blessing I will bless, cursing I will curse, and what God is doing in turning Israel back to himself prior to the second coming, the implication is that my brethren here has more of an Old Testament connotation to it, that it's talking about Jews. Talking about persecuted Jews who, in my view, the fact that they're alive, they're believers. They're Jewish believers that are the remnant that's left at the second coming of Christ after the time of Jacob's trouble. And because it was the time of Jacob's trouble, there was a huge amount of heat on these, and a huge amount of heat on anyone who would dare hide them, help them, minister to them, or anything like that. Not everybody agrees with that view. But I'm suggesting that I think it's connected with this blessing and cursing, and that it's another piece of evidence that how these people treat his brethren is a factor in what happens after his second coming, if you're still alive at that point in time, right? So,
one time, this like 35, 4 hours hungry and you eat. One time I was at Cedar Home and I went into, they have some kind of evangelistic thing and I came into it. They use that as an evangelistic thing to get people to do it. And they put us in groups and they use that as a proof text or something. I said, that's not what it's talking about, so why are you using it? You know, I had a problem with that whole scenario for it. I said, because we're talking about Jews.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So not, first off, like I said, not everyone would agree with that. So the people there that are maybe using it another way wouldn't necessarily hold the view that they think it is Jews. They would already know it's not Jews.
Well, if they're applying it that way, that's
And it's like other verses that get used for evangelism too, that when you really press them hard, they're not necessarily evangelistic verses. Mm-hmm. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking to a church.
But why I say that, it gives it the wrong, you get people to learn something wrong.
Yeah, I think there is a fallout from that. How serious it is when you're dealing with people who aren't yet even believers, you know, I'm not so sure it's real serious. I wouldn't use it that way, but I'm not so sure how serious it is as far as whether they're going to remember, you know, having come to faith, that they're going to end up remembering how it was used and what it means.
It's kind of like Greg was talking about, when you let go of the truth, in other words, you let go of the historical part, you go straight to application. Now you've taken the application as your doctrine instead of application. So you're taking that application as a historical context, which it isn't. So they're believing a false deal.
Yeah.
And that's what I think he's saying.
I didn't need to get a rabbit started.
No.
Give me the rabbit.
So, David, I didn't get back to you nearly as soon as I should have.
I don't know the rabbit, but...
All right. Using the word nations to mean everybody that's left.
That's not true.
Well, this is the time of the end, though. Like, the saints have already been gone. This is the judgment. This is when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. That's the second coming.
Mm-hmm. So you're really actually, because 2/3 of the Jews have been wiped away, and now there's only 1/3 of them left.
Yeah, so we're stringing together lots of different passages in the discussion, but
I think that's a good point, because in Zechariah here it talks about the day of the Lord, and it says over here, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Israel should go up from year to year to worship the king. So the point being, maybe not like a big nation of people. There's probably very few people left over after this purge, after the wrath and everything that the Antichrist did.
Mm-hmm.
There's probably, I mean, each person will have their nationality of what nation they came from, of the ones who are left.
Mm-hmm.
But there's probably not that many of them left to even think in terms of what I was thinking of, you know,
mm-hmm.
as far as being a whole nation of people.
Yeah, it's hard to know. Like you say, there'll be a lot of goats potentially, because But we just saw in Ezekiel earlier, we saw this business where he's going to take them into the wilderness of the peoples. Notice the wilderness of the peoples, that's the idea of the nations. He's going to put Israel out in the nations, and he's going to put out his rod and make them pass under the rod. Remember, he says, like a shepherd with the sheep. And he's not going to allow the disobedient ones back into the land. Right? So there's this whole issue where the dispersion into the wilderness of the peoples is a dispersion, and then he's gonna have this idea of gathering his sheep again, but not all of them are going to be allowed to come back and be part of the restoration. And we talked about it there, we looked at some of these other passages, and it looks like that rod he's extending over that flock is a rod that is a really hard rod, that you're either going to go under it and get in, or you're going to be dead. That's what it looks like. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm going to cut off those who are disobedient. And he's going to, well, like Romans says, he's going to turn ungodliness away. How's he going to do that? It's not going to be very pleasant. He's tried to call it away, come to holiness, come to me, and that's not working, so he's going to have to turn the other direction and turn it away with the rod or with the stick, not the carrot, right? And that's why again, you can't just get this from one passage, and that's what a lot of people would criticize and say, well, your idea about this being, you know, a judgment of the nations based on how they treat Israel is the goofiest thing I ever saw. But the thing about it is that you have to look at a lot of different passages that are all related.
Well, because you know, if what you're saying is right, that it's talking about believers versus unbelievers, the way they treat Israel is an indicator of what they truly have in their heart. I mean, if they've really come to faith in the time of the tribulation, I mean, that's, you know, at that point, everything's right there for them, you know, right? Mm-hmm. Like, the evidence is pretty obvious, I would think. I don't know. Not that it hasn't been obvious in other times, but still.
And I made this statement last week. I said, well, one of the reasons I think that this whole business of bless those who are blessed, curse those who curse, and this whole business about whether or not Israel has unfinished business in God's eyes, I said I thought that was pretty important, and it would eventually become a dividing point for the professing church. Part of what I meant by that is that if our view of the Bible is correct, then there will come a time where the cost and the heat for standing with Jewish people will be really high, and therefore only those who the Holy Spirit is hanging on to and pushing over the edge to take those risks are going to be the ones that it's just not going to be worth it otherwise, right? And so there's a sense in, you know, where it says, I'll show you my faith by my works, you know. There's this whole idea that part of the testimony of who really has worked in these people is what are they doing in this risky situation. Because you can't just look at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, right out of David's mouth. Well, that's the second coming. Okay. Well, that's Revelation 19. Mm-hmm. Now go back and read Revelation 18 and 17 and 16 and 15 and put together a picture of what is it like right before this. It's the most scariest time in history, and there's, as you work your way back to 17 and 14 and 12 and 11, you keep running into these weird Jewish aspects in there. The 144,000 Jews, the two that witnesses that get killed and resurrected, the whole focus on this temple, and just there's a bunch of goofy things in there that have to do with Jewish elements, which a lot of interpreters try to deny, right, and reinterpret. And so those are hints too, saying, you know, those weird Jewish things at the end of the book of Revelation, right before chapter 19, they're tied to my brethren. That's here in Matthew 25. It's the same terminating event when Jesus comes back, and that's where the millennial kingdom starts. And this is the gateway into the millennial kingdom. And if you will, this is where he puts his rod out to the rest of the nations. He says, okay, here's the kingdom, and it's prepared for some, and others are going to go into everlasting punishment. This is the gate. This is the judgment. This is a judgment. I'm going to let some through into this kingdom, and they're going to be blessed. Others are not going in, because this kingdom is not going to start with a single unbeliever in it, if we can believe what we see in the scriptures. It's going to start with all believers.
One thought was that when you're talking about everybody being believers going in there, maybe the thought of progressive revelation, however, and only thing that I was thinking of is the one that I brought up many times about the 10 Gentiles taking a hold of the Jewish believer's spirit and,
right.
and having them lead them to the Lord because they heard that they know the Lord. Well, that maybe could be farther on in to the millennial kingdom, but it could be an indication that these people, you know, are on the, they're not full-fledged believers, but they are believers. I don't know how else you would
they're being drawn to believe.
Yeah. The sheep, not necessarily, yes, I know that Jesus died for me and rose again and paid for my sin, mm-hmm. believers, but they are believers in the Lord, or the person who is not, I don't mean it that way, but I mean the person who has done what he did, and they believe in their hearts are such that they are believers. I think we were believers from birth, even if God, well, because God determined who was going to believe from the foundation of the world. And so I believe that, I think that each person in God's eyes can be a believer before he has actually come to that point of making the statement. And it's possible that these people are that way too. I don't know, it's kind of convoluted, but I don't know if you understand exactly what I'm saying.
I hear some of what you're saying. Yeah, that people are called from the womb,
right.
And so in God's mind, he knows.
Yeah.
And if they're among his elect, they're not going to die before they do.
Right. And they're not going. And they're going to be the type of person who would do things for Israel, for his brethren. You know, they would be that type of person. So they may not be full-fledged believers, but they are believers in God's eyes.
They're on their way to becoming believers.
That's my thought.
Yeah. The two things I would say about that in response to that is, I mean, that's possible. You know, I don't know. But the two things I would see is that if I look at the rest of the scriptures describe this period in time, to me, the fact that they would take the risk they're going to take is a pretty clear indication that they're believers already. What they believe and know is based on God's revelation, just like all through Scripture. So I'm not all tied up on specifics of exactly what they understand.
Yeah.
I think. And then the second thing is, I don't know that you. I think it's problematic to maybe. I don't know. I can't prove it, but I think it's problematic to say that people who aren't believers enter the kingdom and then become believers after they're in the kingdom.
People who have not taken the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
And have not proclaimed that the Antichrist is God.
Right.
That they would be in that group, I would think.
Possibly, but so I think, you know, it's just a matter of what you think about, you know, when somebody becomes a believer and what, how do they demonstrate.
See, I believe they're believers from the beginning.
Yeah.
Well, I think what might be confusing and trying to keep separate is from God's point of view, they're believers.
Right.
From their point of view, they aren't believers.
Well,
Because it's until they really, you know, accept that.
From man's point of view.
So, right. So I think if you confuse those two issues, explaining, then it becomes muddy. Otherwise, you know, if you say, well, from God's point of view, they're believers from, you know, before ordained or foreknew them, da 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 da. And then, you know, but from God's, or from man's point of view.
That's just my thought. I have no scripture for that.
So, I mean, there's some, there's definitely questions that come up with any view of this. There's some things that are kind of hard to figure out exactly. Like, for example, where it talks about visiting in prison and stuff like that. Because the rest of the, you know, we don't know the timing of all of this, but we do know, when I say the specifics of individuals and what they're doing when, but because elsewhere we know that all of these sheep, like Jerry said, none of them took the mark of the beast, because elsewhere if you take the mark, you're in trouble. So these from among the nations, if my brethren are the Jewish believers, these other believers who help them are not sitting pretty. They are refusing the mark, they're underground, right? So they're already, they're in a situation where they're undergoing intense persecution as well, right? It's not just Jews that get persecuted at the time of the end. It's everyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast. So, and we see, we also have seen in Revelation, there's scads of people that get martyred from among the nations, from every tribe, tongue, right? You can find passages where it's clearly saying believers from all the nations are martyred. And so those are not these because they're martyred. So I'm just saying that it's, there's a lot to take in when you think about this whole issue. But where you don't want to go is you don't want to say that, well, there's just a single judgment, right? Mm-hmm. And all the nations, this is the same as Revelation 20, right? People will say they'll just conflate all of this into a single judgment. And it's just talking about, you know, people who treated believers right get to go into heaven. Well, doesn't that mean they're believers? Or are you saying that non-believers get to go into heaven? Or what are you saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so when you kind of boil it down, there's some guidelines that guide us. And, you know, like one of the guidelines we're just kind of looking at is we don't see evidence that institutions, for example, are doomed or find their way to heaven. Because people try to make the false prophet and the Antichrist institutions, but they're cast into the lake of fire wholesale, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the arguments we'd use to say, no, they're people.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's another thing that helps us through this passage. But the other thing that helps us through this passage is that, you know, the sheep are being treated as getting the benefits of belief. And whoever the sheep are, they're different from my brethren who obviously they would be believers, you know, because he's judging and based on, he's not going to condemn people based on unbelievers. He's talking about whoever his brethren are, whether you know, I don't know anyone that argues they're unbelievers. You know,
but if he calls them brothers, that tells you relationship.
Well, there's relationship, yeah. And so a lot of people would be angry and they jump in and they say, well, look, you know, Tony, what does Jesus say? You know, when they went in and said, your mother and your brothers are outside, and he said, well, who's my mother and my brother? But, you know, those who do the will of God, right?
So they're believers.
Yeah.
So we know they're believers for sure. And a lot of people would say, look, that settles it. You can't quarantine these down to the Jewish believers like you're trying to do.
Yeah.
And I'm going to say, well, yes, I can. And I would point to a lot of passages where his brethren, where Jesus has a dual ministry. He's got a ministry to the Gentiles. He's got a ministry to turn Jacob back to God. And so the problem comes in is when we travel through the Bible, we get to the book of Malachi, and then we cut bait and jettison that, and then we come into the New Testament with a new view that's disconnected from the rest of that stuff that all goes in there. And then occasionally when we're in the New Testament, we're forced to get drugged back into the Old Testament. We make sure and put our special New Testament glasses on before we go back into that Old Testament world, and we reinterpret the Old Testament based on the New Testament. And I'm saying that that's wrong. You know, a lot of people say that's the right way to read the Bible. That's the superior way. You take the end and you reread the beginning. And I'm saying, no, you can't do that. Because when God's done giving up through Malachi, he's given incorrect information. Not incomplete, you're saying it's incorrect. He has said things about Israel, about various things, and you're telling me it doesn't mean that. You've got a whatever. You've got a God who's not clear in his communication. And he's also saying, by the way, you can't read the Old Testament on its own. Because you don't have the key. Until you have the New Testament, the Old Testament, you can't know what it means.
It's like coming to a novel and at the end, you know, oh, well, let me explain it, you know.
Yeah. And furthermore, when Jesus comes at the first coming, he cannot get angry at the Pharisees. You know, Moses wrote about me. Well, yeah, but you haven't given us the New Testament, so we don't know how to interpret that, what was said in the Old Testament. You know? And so Jesus says, well, wait a 100 years till the New Testament's written, and then you'll be able to understand the prophecies about me, and then you'll be responsible.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying there?
Yeah.
So you, So that's where we have to kind of take it as a whole. Mm-hmm. The New Testament gives us additional information, new understanding that augments, but it can't change. It can't fundamentally change the meaning of language in the Old Testament. It can't go back and rewrite the covenant. You can't have a legal document that's understood by both parties, given in good faith by one of them who's God, and then he's holding you responsible for understanding that covenant, and then he comes along hundreds of years later and redefines the legal contract. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That it's contrary to the whole notion of communication and responsibility and contracts. He can do things like he can broaden it. He can, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He can give you more than you thought you were going to get, but he can't take away. So anyway, that's one of the reasons why this whole blessing and cursing thing to me ends up being a key thing for believers today, because you either believe it's still active and pertains in some way to Israel, or you don't. And, you know, either way, if you're wrong, I mean, if I'm wrong, it's bad news too, because I'm teaching, I think it's relevant. But if it is relevant and you think it's not, then you fall right into that Joel passage, right? You're in a situation where you don't think that's their land. You don't think that they're still his chosen nation. And therefore, what happens to the land and what happens to that nation should be up to the United Nations.
That's why in the 1990s, when they started the Land for Peace thing, dealing with the United States, the presidents are over there pushing Israel to give up land to try to promote this peace between Israel and Palestine. And each time, it's been recorded that each time that happened, there's a catastrophe that happened to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
But God's like saying, hey, this is not working. This is not the way it's supposed to go. And I think our presidents, like Bush and those guys, they all believe that land thing didn't apply. Either they never learned about it or something there. You know, there was a disconnect, because supposedly they're Christians, or they profess to be Christians, but they don't. They're trying to give away Israel's land.
Yeah, I think that's just a super observation.
Yeah.
I mean, if you are biblically, if you're familiar with the Bible, and somebody trots out land for peace idea with Israel, it's like, what?
Yeah.
It's doomed.
Mm-hmm.
Let's come up with some other idea.
Mm-hmm.
But that one's just not going to work. And the reason it's not going to work is, go read Joel 3. My land. You've divided up my land. That's what he said there. And so, you know, it's fundamentally, it's like saying, we're going to solve this by not just coming up with a man idea. I mean, we're supposed to come up with ideas as people and governments and stuff and do them, and God's hoping we will. But when we come up with an idea that, like, completely contradicts a principle that God has laid out in the Bible, it's doomed. It's doomed to frustration. It's going to bring trouble. You know, you just don't... It goes from a personal level to a family level to a societal level. If you live your life in a way that totally contradicts some basic thing God has said in His Scripture, it's like, gosh, why would you do that?
Not only that, if a Christian president goes over there and tries to broker a peace deal, what's he doing? I mean, he's putting himself in the position of the Antichrist, you know? I mean, that's kind of a scary thing, you know? So I wouldn't... That's not for us to do. I mean...
Yeah, it's just, the whole thing's crazy. So anyway, so I've kind of beat on that horse for a while, but I wanted to take in this passage too, and just remember that when you're reading in the New Testament, you see these little these little hints about the Jewish, there's a Jewish aspect to this, because when they say about, you know, the signs of your coming and stuff, one of the things they say is, what's the sign of the end of the age and what's the sign of your coming? And one of the things that Jesus says in this passage is in Matthew 24, he says, when you see.
Mm-hmm.
So they're saying, what's the sign? And he goes, when you see, sign, see, those are connected. And the when you see is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not. And what's he say? Those in Palestine, essentially,
run.
Flee. Those, what, believers all over the world go underground? Does he say that? Well, that's part of it, but he doesn't say that there. He says, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath, etc., etc. And he says, those in Judea.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's not talking about San Diego. He's not talking about the Caribbean. He's talking about Judea. Why does he say that, right? And there's this whole issue that my brethren, right? There's Jewish context there, see?
And in Judea, that's the West Bank area, is that correct?
Well, it's
or is it all
around Jerusalem, okay, close to the Jerusalem environment. I'm not an expert on how you define that biblically, but you know, if you look at the book of Acts where it talks about you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, Judea would be, you know, in the environs of Jerusalem. I'm not sure to be specifically on the west per se, I don't know. So the thing is, and we've described this in the past too, how frustrating it is in a way, but I need to get over it because God knows what he's doing. But these passages, a lot of them are written in a way where you could take them different ways. You know, there's enough ambiguity, for lack of a better word, there's enough ambiguity there that you can take them a different way, and without the safety net of the rest of the scriptures, you can end up interpreting in a way that supports a different view that doesn't line up with God's will. And that's the part that's kind of scary. You know, like every passage, pretty much every passage we go to, you know, and the one in Obadiah which talks about the nations through Edom, past Edom to the nations, well, you can try to make the arguments just Edom. You know, this one about Joel, well, that's just historic. That's just talking about the time of Rome and et cetera. That has nothing to do with the end. The valley of God's judgment, that has nothing to do with what you're saying. This passage here with the sheep and the goats, well, it's just talking about people ministering in prisons, and, you know, there's all different. There's a comeback on every one of these passages. And so, after a while, you kind of go through stages. You start out being frustrated, trying to understand what these weird things are. I remember the first time I heard anyone talk about this as being with a Jewish context to it, and I thought, you're crazy. This what I just said here. Mm-hmm. I thought, you are loony crazy. Okay, and you go through kind of, they're crazy, and then you go through, this is frustrating. There's so many different ways you can understand this. And then you get through this situation where it's like you're trying to teach it in a particular that you think's the right way, and there's ambiguities there and ways that people can take it where you can't teach it in a way that convinces people. You have to leave it to the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying, though? It's like,
yeah,
when you think you can make a hard and fast case, there's a little leak in there, or something that you can't quite figure out, or there's other ways of looking at it. And so you can't, there's ways where you just wish, Jesus, couldn't you have said two more words there, or three, another two sentences? But God in his perfection, I'm going to put it out this way with these speed bumps in it, and it's going to be hard, and get over it. You know, that's the way it is, and you wishing that I'd done the Bible differently is sin, ultimately. You know, I mean, it might not be a real bad motive you have, but at the heart of it, you're saying that, you know, I should have done it differently. I mean, that I'm saying God should have done it differently. I'm like, well, no. He knows what he's doing. But it's like in Daniel, when you go to Daniel 9:24-27, where it talks about 70 weeks are determined on Jerusalem and so on, and it talks about this and that and the other, and there's this just giant 2,000-year-long discussion about, is it about Jesus or not? Is there a gap in there or not? Can you have a gap in those weeks or no, you can't? You know, have they been completed already or no? There's still a week left. It goes on and on and on, and it's just, you know, and it's just kind of like there's a sense in which, Lord, fast forward us 1,000 years so we don't have to, we'll know. It's like I think Chuck Missler used to say when he was talking about the rapture with people who were skeptical, he'd say, well, don't worry about it, we'll explain it to you on the way up. And it's just this idea that, you know, the beauty of it is that some understanding is going to prevail. It's just a matter of time.
I know we want to look at this stuff. We want to go to Bible studies and learn as much as we can, because we're God's put it in our hearts to read and learn more about Him. But isn't it true that really, when you get down to salvation, it's very simple and very little that you need to know.
Right.
And so God's put it on people's hearts to continue learning about Him, I think. But all you need to know is that He died for our sins and He rose from the grave, and you submit to Him. I mean, that's it. And so anybody can do this, but it's not. So when we get to this and we get to arguing about these little things, you know, they're what is it they say, iron sharpens iron. But you know, they're not salvation stuff at all.
No.
But they're important.
They can be important. Yeah.
Yeah. For sure.
Yeah. And it's one thing for, you know, little kids and new believers to come to faith based on the simple beauty of the gospel, which is the main thing. But it's another thing where the church at large, people who are called to be elders and pastors, are not teaching what it actually says, or off base on what it says, or have motives, political motives or other motives that are influencing them to that. So there's all different levels, like you're saying, there's all different levels of it. Mm-hmm.
But I think it's important to know all this so you know where you're, sort of know where you're at in history. Because people behind us 100 years, they were not going to probably see that because they never saw Israel come a nation. They might have known it's probably going to come, but until it became a nation, then we could start seeing all this stuff. We're looking at it going, this is happening. We can pretty well read into this and see what's going on.
Right.
In some vague way, we're going, well, no, there's all these nations that are kind of lining up. I know that we've still got a lot to go, but they are kind of grouped together for whatever reason.
Well, and you wonder too, as Christians watching the Zionist movement, where after World War II, where they're trying to find a homeland for the Jews, right? Mm-hmm. After the Holocaust, and well, even before then, the Zionist movement was underway. But this whole business where, you know, they looked at, well, we can just be among the nations. And then they came to realize after the pogroms and stuff, and earlier in Russia and in Eastern Europe and stuff, they came to realize, you know, we need our own. We're never going to be safe unless we have our own land. So then there was, well, maybe South America, mm-hmm. you know, maybe Africa somewhere, right? And I just wonder what knowledgeable Christians at that time were thinking. No, go ahead, spend your time, fly down there, check it out, pour a bunch of money, check it out. But you know what? It's not going to be there. You know, it's just not going to be there because what is it? What does it say here? You know, those in Judea flee, for example, or whatever, right? So there's a sense like what Sid's saying, where we can't necessarily grab every little news story and mess with it, but there's a big stream,
and
you know, it's absolutely astounding that Israel was out of the land for a long period of time with no real presence there.
1900 years.
And now there's a nation there, and what's the big deal? All the nations around them don't want them there. They're trying to beat them up, get them out of there, and there's a big argument over this one city called Jerusalem and the land there.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, the United Nations is involved. All the nations of the earth got their finger in the pie.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why should that be? Why not just the nations right there? Why is the United Nations involved, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then, it's just goofy. And the whole thing is completely goofy, except if you look at the Bible, it's not goofy at all.
Yeah, it makes no logical sense, by like the human sense. There's no advantage to having Jerusalem at all. I mean, really.
Yeah.
It's not like a strategic position for anybody. It's not even really near like a port or anything.
Yeah, it's in both. Constantinople, Istanbul.
It's a hill in the middle of nowhere, kind of.
But not much of a hill.
Yeah, but everybody wants to be there. Apparently. So.
And everybody wants to claim it.
Another reason that why we're talking about the importance of Marin this stuff is the eminency of this whole thing, and the fact that as Christians, all of us are given the ministry of reconciliation, where we're supposed to tell people, hey, this is happening. This stuff is happening. Believe me, I read it all the time in the Bible, and I know we're getting very close, and you need to know this stuff, and the importance of us knowing what's going on in the Bible. And so that, to me, is probably the most important thing. Not that we're all ministers, though we are all ministers, because Paul said we have that ministry.
Yeah.
We're supposed to tell people about Jesus and bring people to Him.
You know, there's a bunch of Christians who are dead now, who, if they could come to your living room and flip on the TV and watch the news, they'd be so excited. Mm-hmm. They'd be like jumping all over the house. I told you there were going to be a nation again. I told you. Look, there's the Prime Minister of Israel right there. Mm-hmm. Look, they're filming in Jerusalem, and there's Jews there. Can you believe it? Because at the time, they had these Bibles that didn't have a map with Israel in it.
Mm-hmm.
And, even if they had a Bible with maps, if you go back far enough, they didn't. But, and they're looking at this stuff, and some of them are saying, well, it looks like maybe they're going to be a nation again. I can't believe it, but that's kind of what it looks like it says.
Mm-hmm.
And a bunch of Christians, I'm sure, around them said, you guys are so crazy. That's the stupidest idea. God has nothing for Israel in the future. They're irrelevant since the cross.
Yeah.
Right? And we sit here today and we're in like Revelation 11 and we're going, well, it's talking about a temple.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have a temple now. And that looks like it's something future. So, by golly, I think there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem sometime. You're crazy!
Mm-hmm.
God's never going to allow a temple there again. There was only one sacrifice. It's done. That would be the biggest form of blasphemy you could ever hear. That God wouldn't pay attention to it for sure if it ever happened. That's going to... Forget it. You guys are crazy. Well, maybe we'll be dead before then. Maybe we won't. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to jump up and down. I'm going to go, I told you so. I didn't tell you so. The Bible told you so. And you didn't believe it. You didn't have enough faith to take it. You had two problems. Probably not faith so much as you were willing to reinterpret things and not take them in their plain sense based on other passages. And therefore, you didn't believe the difficult things. The difficult things. Why would there be a temple in Revelation 11, and God seems to pay attention to it. He's measuring it, and he talks about give the outer courts to the nations to be trampled or whatever. He's implying that he cares about the inside part of it. And then we're going to be in Ezekiel here in a few more chapters, maybe another year. We'll get to this temple there, and we're going to go, well, what do we do with this thing? Right? What do we do with it? Do we just spiritualize it and make it an analogy? What are we going to do with it? And I'm going to argue we take it at face value. What it says, we take it at face value. And you know what? You got to put your seatbelt on, because there's a lot of things about it that don't match what we expect in our theology and some ideas. But you know what? If we put our seatbelt on and we ride God's roller coaster, we get to the end, we're still going to be in the car. Mm-hmm. You know, and if we don't, we're going to go off of these weird ideas, and we're going to be at a point, and this is the sad part, there's going to be people who are Christians that are going to be sad because they didn't take God at his word, and they're going to, I mean, who knows what we're going to think when we see Jesus, but I'd hate to have the regret of saying, you know what, it did say that, and I just wouldn't accept it, I just didn't take it, and now I disappointed my Lord.
You know, I've always thought that whichever group, right, finally, you know, finalized the Bible in canon, they must have had a lot of, you know, spiritual understanding, or like the Holy Spirit must have been really working with that group of people, whoever it was. I mean, obviously it happened over time, but like whoever finally did it, put it all together in the order that it is now, the first book of the Bible tells how God chose his people, and the last book of the Bible tells what he does with them at the end. I mean, if you think about it, it's pretty well laid out. In a linear fashion. You know, it goes from beginning to end. I mean, not maybe necessarily in the order that the books were written, but like it tells the story linearly. Whoever put it together saw all this. I mean, obviously, again, it's God doing it. It's his Bible. It's his book. And I don't know. So it's either, you know, God's amazing, you know, ability to work through the Spirit and people and put things together in a really profound way, or it's just his amazing sense of humor. The first book of the Bible is about the Jews, and the last book of the Bible is about the Jews. Even though, like, we got all this stuff in between about the Gentiles and stuff. The last book of the Bible is about the Jews. I mean, really. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's about us too, but like, it's got a lot of, for all the New Testament, or all the New Testament that has to do with, you know, up to the Revelation has to do with the epistles to the Gentile churches, you know, the last one goes back to being a Jewish book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just funny to me.
It's only the first couple chapters.
Yeah. And, you know, you just see the hand of God in the history and working with people, like you say, because you get people like Luther or Calvin, and they're like, they don't like certain books. They don't like Revelation. Like, what do we do with this thing?
Well, he tried to convert them and evangelize the Jews. And Luther,
yeah,
and it was just disillusioned, and they wouldn't turn. And obviously, God's timing wasn't right. And he didn't accept it, and he said,
Luther called them Christ haters?
He had some real harsh writings there, but
yeah, definitely.
But I'm just saying that a book like Revelation, you know, it's attacked in so many different ways. And when I say attack, I'm using that word loosely. But even among people who are Christians down through history, a lot of them have struggled with it. Should it even be, you know, is this really from God? Should this really be in the canon? You know, or they wouldn't do commentaries on it because it's just, I don't know, I'm not sure what to make of this thing, right? And it's been held somewhat in disregard. And even today, it's like, if you don't take the book as a kind of a devotional, you're in for criticism. If you don't take it as, well, this is just about the forces of evil and good and the fact that good eventually prevails, and I hope that motivates you for your persecution you're in, and that's really what it's all about. It's like the guy we read in Sunday school a few back where he says, well, prophecy is primarily encouragement, not really predictive.
Right?
It's like, well, The book of Revelation, it has a lot of prediction in it, right? And he says, to John, right? The things that are, you know, the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. Things that are to come. Prediction.
Well, prophecy is.
Fourth telling.
Isn't it?
Yeah, well, it has that element.
A
sheriff
prediction.
Yeah,
not,
I mean,
some of it.
Behold, O Israel, your king comes lowly on riding on the foal of a donkey, right? I mean, that's encouraging, but there's prediction there too, right?
Mm-hmm.
So like people are falling all over themselves to pull prediction out from prophecy because they don't like the book of Revelation. They don't like what it, see, if you take it at face value, and they won't take it that way. It's like, well, it's apocalypse. It's, you know, there's all different arguments. You got to read it with special way.
Yeah.
It's a political document, whatever. But a lot of it, to me, comes down to this whole issue of God, you know, when Jesus, what's Jesus say every 5 seconds? I came to do the Father's will. I came to do the will of the Father. He says, not my will, but your will. And so there's this issue of, you know, ever since God said, let there be light, God has had this will. And his will is flowing down through history. And as the people of God, we want to get on that stream in the canoe and paddle the same direction. We don't want to turn around and try to paddle upstream in God's will in this giant river, right? And so to me, the big issue is, as a Christian, you know, as we grow, there's all these practical issues that come up all the time about, you know, walking in victory and how do we deal with sin, getting a consistent time, and all these different things that come into our sanctification. But a big, big, big part of it is knowing God's will. Knowing God's will in every dimension. What's his will for me as a person? What's his will for marriage? What's his will for the family? What's his will for the church? What's his will for society? What's his will for civil government? Right? What's his will for individuals with their gifts? How do they glorify God and enjoy him forever? What is he doing with the human race? All these things. And one of the big deals in there is he's going from a beginning to an end. And to kind of come along and say, well, we're saved and the end doesn't matter as long as we have good spiritual feelings and we do nice things. Well, that's part of it. That's partly there. But don't we want to know the purpose and the plan and what God is doing so that we're making that known? And he works through, and that's the part that's so weird. What do we sit here talking about? People like Luther and Calvin and Wesley and all these people come out of our mouths. The Apostle Paul,
mm-hmm.
Those are people, real people living day to day. And God, part of the way he's moving this stream through history is he's working through people. And you know what? We are people. We are his people.
We are people.
Right?
Yeah.
And so as little as,
I hate people.
You know, as little as confused and as frustrated and as puny and as like messed up as we are, we're of the sort that he's using to bring his purpose about through history. Like in Revelation it says, blessed are those who keep the words of this. Right? We're among those who are, we're trying to keep those. And so when you step back and look at it, you know, the whole business of none of it really matters, that's kind of hard, you know. Yeah, it's not the primary thing, like Jerry says, salvation, etc., reconciliation. But at some level, as believers, you know, we need to be looking at these things and figure out, well, you know, if I put out a poll right now in a church and say, you know, silly things like, is Jerusalem more significant than New York to God? Yes or no?
Oh, according to God.
Yeah. Is the stuff we see about Israel, should they give up more land? Yes or no? Those are real practical opinion, political things, right? And I'm trying to say that I don't think you can answer those in a God-honoring way if you don't know whether they're significant to God and what he has said about. What is he doing? Is he doing anything there or not? If he's not, then the answer is no, it's not particularly significant. It's not any more significant than Los Angeles. God cares for the people of Los Angeles. He cares for the people of Jerusalem. Their cities are spelled a little different parts of the world, and that's it. You know? there's no, you know, there's no other aspect to it. And that's why it kind of frustrates me in a sense where when Christians come to faith, then they want to use certain passages that teach that everyone is equal in regards to salvation, and they want to kind of use those to teach that God has no other distinguishing ideas about what he's doing in history with different groups of people,
mm-hmm.
right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free in Christ Jesus, and therefore he hasn't there's nothing specific he's doing with Israel. So that is one of the frustrations. And so, you know, and I expect personally, the way things are going, I expect that the dominant view will continue to be that none of this has anything to do with blessing or cursing Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Because at some point I think you have to have a professing Christian church that's largely in apostasy, opposing God on marriage, on ordaining women, you know, take your pick on Israel.
Homosexuality.
Yeah, just all different views. And so how do you get from here to there? Well, you get from here to there by getting further and further out of touch with what God has said he's doing. You know, what was Jesus? What was Jesus had grace for all sorts of things, but he was really harsh on those Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're the ones that have inside track that God has entrusted with this stuff, and you're the biggest obstacle for people knowing my real will. Whoops, could we be there at the church? Could we end up in that role where, you know? So that's what kind of is behind some of this. There's a bigger aspect to it than, you know, I harp on the Jewish aspect, but it's a much bigger aspect than that. It just has to do with, don't you really want to know the will of God and please him?
Since this whole thing is about him, I mean, it's all for him, through him, to him. Read Ephesians 1 and you'll see that. I mean, everything is directed. It's all God's. So if we don't choose to learn about God and what he wants and what he likes and what he, you know, the whole thing, mm-hmm. then we're doing a big disservice to the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe saved, but I think there's something else in it. I don't know if it's those rewards he talks about or what, but there's something more involved in a person who goes deeper, I think, in the final thing when it's all done and we're all saved and we're all with Jesus. There's something in there,
mm-hmm.
that's it's got to be a reward of some kind.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what, but it's not that we seek rewards, but
well, you definitely don't want wood, hay, and stubble, you know.
Yeah.
So that's why, like, I was listening to the song last night. I listened to it every once in a while, and I think it's an amazing song. I'm kind of old, so I show my age in music, but Petra wrote some amazing songs. The group, the Christian group Petra. Petra is taken from, it means rock, it's taken from Matthew 16:18, I guess it is. I think it's 16:18, where Jesus says, on this rock, you are Peter, you on this rock, etc. So anyway, they've written some great songs, but one of them is called The Bema Seat. And the lyric, you know, it's, to me, it's amazing because it's kind of a rock setting, and the musicianship is just really amazing. But besides that, the lyrics of that song, you sit and listen to it, and you go, whoa. You know, it takes you off from the complacent kind of flippant idea about, oh, yeah, you know, and it's true that we have the righteousness of Christ, but still there is that Bema Seat judgment, you know, and it talks about the fiery heat. And it talks about burning away, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble. How much is going to be wood, hay, and stubble? And just the lyrics in it, the way it's written, it's a really powerful song. And it's a good example of, you know, if I just sat down and read the lyrics, they're powerful. And the music, powerful. You put them together, it's like, whoa. It's really powerful, you know. And so to me, I look at those things, some of those songs like that, and I see the lyrics like that, and I go, it's just like some of the hymns we sing on Sunday, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You go and you read those things, and you go, you know, it's not inspired like the Bible's inspired. It's not inerrant, but it's inspired. You know, those believers that wrote that song and those lyrics, I mean, wow. You know, it's hard to believe that just somebody in the flesh could come up with that. It's so biblically relevant. It's so biblically accurate. It's so zingia, you know. And so that, you know, that to me is like, that is worship music, but that's the whole basis of worship us as believers, is to know God's will and to glorify Him by expressing that through our lives, however we do that. And in their particular case, it was through music. You know, I listened to a long interview by those guys on YouTube at one time, and they went through some rough times as a band and stuff like that. You know, and especially when they started, virtually the whole Christian church was against them because it was rock music, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when you listen to their songs and read their lyrics and stuff, it's like God's hand's just all over it, you know. And you realize, boy, you know, they went through a lot of times of self-doubt and attacking and struggling and stuff. But if you look how much that music was used, how powerful it was, and how much God has done with that music. I mean, they had interviews of people at some of their concerts, and, you know, talk about evangelistic, you know, people who've just, I was with my friend, and he played this song, and later that night I listened to that song again, and I gave my heart to Christ, boom, just like that. And, you know, there was no big apologetics presentation and all this kind of stuff, but God just used it. And to me, you know, that's a good example where when you see lyrics like that, what they're doing is they're saying, we've studied this passage, and we've thought through this passage, we've meditated on this passage, we've made it ours, and now we're writing a song about it. It's not just superficial. And when that kind of ministry is done, where they really understand the will of God in a particular area, it's really powerful. It comes out. And to me, that's one of the reasons why we want to understand the context. We want to understand what's going on with these things, because it makes us more powerful in not only our witnessing to people, but also makes us more powerful in our worship of God, because we're closer to His heart. We're walking it with a heart that's closer to God's heart. And also, it makes us more bold, because when we need to take a stand on something, we're gonna have the faith to move on that, because we have more certainty, we're more convinced the Holy Spirit's moving more strongly in our life, and we can take a stand on those things. So it all kinds of comes together, and to me, it's just the engine that runs us as believers with the Holy Spirit. And that's why it just saddens me to see how disparaged doctrine is in general, and studying the Bible is becoming as well, as far as really digging into it.